Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Thank you again for asking me to speak this morning. I'm going to be reading from the start of Matthew chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles and turn to that, we will start just a little bit before at Matthew chapter 3 verse 16, and then we'll head on through to straight through to chapter 4 verse 11. Okay, so starting at Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now God blesses the reading, the hearing and study of his word. Well, this passage is fairly well known. And the reason why I just wanted to include the last couple of verses from chapter 3 was this temptation of Jesus is his first recorded public appearance as an adult and at the start of his ministry. He's just been baptized by John in the River Jordan, and it's at the sort of the pinnacle of that event where God confirms and endorses Jesus as his son. He says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And then it appears to be straight away when Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. And it's clear from what we see in verse 1 that his first assignment was to go into the desert to be sent there in order to be tempted by Satan. There was no accident in why he was sent there. It's not the same as what you sometimes hear in films when it's your mission, should you choose to accept it. Not only is it likely to be immediate, but it was also, no, it's up to you whether you want to do this or not. This is where his first assignment was. And it's also the first phase of the Father's will in Jesus' public ministry, that he was in at the deep end. There was no easing in gently, there was no induction period, there was no few weeks, see how you go, it was straight in to something which was very much something which would be a case for 40 days and 40 nights. It shows about Jesus' endurance. In verse 2, when it's 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, it's likely, from what we see in Luke's corresponding accounts in Luke's Gospel, is that he was tempted by the devil for the entire duration, and perhaps these three are the highlights of that time. And it's obvious after 40 days and 40 nights, as he said to Jesus, he was hungry. And it's likely that Jesus was possibly in a paradoxical situation where he's at his most weakest and most vulnerable, having taken on human form. This is a time where he's physically deprived and experiencing the human limitations, the hunger, the tiredness, the loneliness. But at the same time, it's likely to be spiritually most alert. It's not just an absence of food for these 40 days and 40 nights, but a deliberate communion with the Father. And as we look through the rest of this passage, we're going to look at, firstly, the devil's attacks, the devil's temptations and the nature of them. Then we're going to see how Jesus responds to them. And also we're going to see what encouragement there is for us in respect to the temptations that we face in our situations. So the first temptation in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." As we'll see from that and from the others, the word "if" appears on each occasion. So if you are the Son of God, the devil frequently speaks in the conditional tense or to sow seeds of doubt. We only have to think of when, with Eve in the garden in Genesis, did God really say? And the times when at the start of the book of Job, where Job in a way challenges God and says, "Well, you know, Job will do such and such," and then of course when Job doesn't, "I will move the goalpost," and, "Well, if he does this, then, you know, Job will definitely do this." So we see how the devil frequently uses that doubt or tries to sow seeds of doubt. And in this period, these 40 days after Jesus' baptism, when he's had, as we saw from the end of chapter 3, the ultimate approval from the Father, Satan tries to undermine God's approval or endorsement of Jesus. If I were to, you know, in three words, define what Satan's challenge here would be, I would class it as being, "Work your miracles." That's the challenge to Jesus. "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." We see how Satan, just by what he says here, tries to place himself above God. He says, "If you are the Son of God, it's prove yourself or prove your deity on my terms." So it's an attempt really to place himself higher than God. Like I say, it's always to start off with a doubt. The fact that God has said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased," Satan comes, "If you are the Son of God." So he's putting himself to put that doubt, but also to challenge, put himself higher than God. And then the second part of that, tell these stones to become bread. Essentially, get what you need. I had never actually thought about this until when I was preparing this, but, you know, why did Satan challenge Jesus with this? Why did he say, "Tell these stones to become bread"? And when you think about it, it's so obvious. The fact that Jesus has been, you know, he's been without food for 40 days and 40 nights, that bread's the basic foodstuff that he would need. So it's not just something to do a miracle, but it's also, this would satisfy your hunger. I can't believe I'd never thought of that. I'd never seen that before, but it's certainly helped to see, you know, another part of the nature of what Satan's challenge would be. So Satan tries to sell Jesus the opportunity of performing in a way, a basic miracle. And maybe, you know, sort of thinking, having in mind some of the Old Testament miracles, maybe where there's Moses, Elijah, Elisha, that if the Old Testament prophets could do miracles like resuscitating or reviving dead children or parting the sea, then something like making bread out of stone should be child's play for someone who is, as he claims to be, the Son of God. But what's Jesus' response? In verse 4, Jesus answers, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I would class this as being Jesus' response of being one of no trade or no sellout. He's not going to, he refuses to agree to the devil's scheme. He doesn't rise to the bait of what the devil is trying to do, and he's not going to trade his power for mere food in order to satisfy what this challenge from Satan is. And elsewhere, in those times in John's Gospel, where Jesus said elsewhere that later to focus on the food that endures to eternal life, which he will give. Jesus' response is that the need, the greater need, is more than bread. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," and Jesus classes in John chapter 4, Jesus classes, you know, his food, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me. And for his first assignment, very much at the hardest situation of how he would be doing what his father had assigned him to do. And also there's illustrations throughout the Gospels of Jesus being both the bread of life and also the Word of God. So on to the second temptation. And this is where verses 5 and 6, where Satan tries a second time. It's exactly the same provoke. "If you are the Son of God..." So the devil takes him to the holy city, has him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Start off the same way. "If you are the Son of God," again, it's that doubt. But this challenge is more thorough. It's more packed than the first one. It's the only time in these three challenges where Satan uses scripture. You may well have heard, I've heard many times in the past, you know, in order to, you know, to deal with the devil, know your Bible. But you have to know how to do that, because the devil knows scripture as well. Satan knows scripture. He's quoted this from Psalm 91, and he knows scripture, but he knows how to manipulate it. And what he's trying to do here, as we'll see, is he's trying to use scripture in this way to sabotage Jesus' attitude regarding his relationship with his father. And if there's anything that the devil could gain in this instance, it would be to try and find Jesus being like gullible. He quotes, you know, Satan quotes correct scripture. He doesn't misquote it. There's nothing in his quote there from Psalm 91 which has been, which is wrong. The quote is actually correct. But what the devil does do is he twists it and he takes it way out of context to try and jeopardise Jesus' attitude towards his father. And the thrust of why Satan is using this verse in this way, if you put this into three words, I'd say the challenge to Jesus would be: demand your entitlement. Satan's persuasion is that Jesus should expect this, and should even demand it, because if he's the Son of God, if that's what he claims to be, he not only deserves this protection, he's entitled to it. You know, the challenge is: if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is not: if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and ask God if in his grace and mercy he will protect you. The thrust is there to demand. And again, with the start of being the same, if you are the Son of God, Satan's provoke is that Jesus would not be out of place, but would be very much encouraged to call the shots, to manipulate the situation for his own ends, and get God to do what he wants him to do. If the first temptation was get what you need, this one is get what you deserve. But what's Jesus' response in verse 7? Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus' response is no misuse. He would not misuse the Word of God. He would not misuse even the context of it. And like I said, the quotation from the Psalm was correct. But Jesus refuses to click his fingers for his own convenience. And as Satan has decided in this situation to bring up and quote Psalm 91, let's look at the context of that. Verse is quite a well-known psalm, particularly over the last couple of years, but let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I don't have much experience of being in deserts, but physically in the desert there is no, or there is very little shelter or cover or shade or respite. No real safety either. Certainly when in Mark's verses on this account where he says that wild animals were present while Jesus was undergoing this trial. There is no chance of a physical refuge in the conditions of a desert. But with what we've just read from those couple of verses from Psalm 91, and in total I found three references during that psalm where the word refuge is mentioned. In the end of verse 2, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. The background and the context of this psalm is not about demand. Satan's trying to get Jesus to demand the entitlement, but the real background and context of this psalm is one of dependency. Dependency on God. We only need to hear Jesus' response. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' response was that his attitude was not to test God, but to trust God. And what, or perhaps better, who, is Jesus' refuge? His Father. And God is our master, not our servant. He's our refuge, but he's not our puppet that we can just click our fingers and get him to do what we want. And in times today, when you see some of the false teaching where it is that get what you deserve, you're entitled to this, you're entitled to this. The what's commonly known as like name it and claim it, false teaching, prosperity gospel. And there's a quote from a Christian preacher, R.T. Kendall, who said, the curse of our generation, in my opinion, is a feeling of entitlement. And the idea is that we can snap our fingers and expect God to jump. But as we see with Jesus, he would not misuse the word of God. He would trust God, he would not test him. And his heavenly Father, same for us, would be his refuge. So, on to temptation number 3, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Notice there's a bit of a change of tack here in Satan's approach. He still uses if, but it's not if you are the Son of God like it was in the first two. It is if you will. He goes more direct here. Verse 9, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, of course, it's another story as to who actually owns these kingdoms, but on face value, it's an offer where Satan claims to concede, or is willing to concede, all of the worldly kingdoms in return for Jesus' worship. So this final challenge is different because Satan makes a very blatant deal for Jesus' signature. Essentially, you can possess all of these kingdoms if you worship me. It's not too much challenging Jesus' identity here, or who he claims to be, but is if you will worship me, if you will give yourself to me, you can have all of this. It's the only occasion out of the three where the devil really stands to actively gain something, and that's Jesus' worship of him. Satan makes the matter more personal now. To summarise, this temptation is being pledge your allegiance. notice the change of Satan's attack and how he brings this temptation, but also notice the little change in Jesus' response. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So let's look at that. Let's look at Jesus' response here. Firstly, it starts off with a resistance, a command, "Away from me, Satan." And then secondly, it's a, for want of a better word, a resolve to worship and to serve his Father alone. He quotes there from Deuteronomy, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And if we were to paraphrase this, this verse, maybe without that quote from Deuteronomy, it would be something along the lines of, "This is what the word says, this is what I am going to do, and you will not distract me from doing it." Jesus' response, this probably out of the three, the most direct, the most personal temptation and attack out of the three. And Jesus' response is no betrayal. Just as in the previous one, he would not misuse the word of God, he will not betray his Heavenly Father. When it comes to God's honour, Jesus affirms here that there is, in what he replies, there is no room for compromise. There is no deviation. And there is no betrayal. Previously, it was the temptation to trade or to use his power to turn stones into bread. But now he won't trade his allegiance to anyone other than his Father. No one else is worthy of worship than God. And Jesus makes it very plain, make it very clear here, that his desire is to please God and to please God alone. So for you and me then, for our situations and circumstances, are you and I likely to be 40 days and 40 nights in the desert surrounded by wild animals? Probably not. Are we going to be asked to turn stones into bread? Unlikely. Are we going to be challenged as to whether we are the Son of God? No, but very possibly we'll be challenged if we are a follower. If you're a Christian, such and such. But equally, are we vulnerable to temptation? Yes. May not be in the same circumstances or the same situations as where Jesus was, but we are vulnerable to temptation. And some of these temptations can be very obvious, and some can be very subtle. The various temptation can come in different times, different ways, and this is not an exhaustive list of like extremes, but on the one hand, it can keep us, you know, temptations can keep us from God. Maybe slackening off, procrastination, tempted to, is it too late to pray? Yeah, too late to read your Bible? Possibly so. And it's those temptations which can be very subtle and can keep us from God. On the other hand, temptations can be things which place ourselves above God. If we're tempted to think that I can do it in my own strength and I don't need support, I don't need God's help on this. That's temptation on the other side. Equally, as we said before, that demand, that entitlement, that we can place ourselves above God and expect that we can just snap our fingers and he would act in accordance with what we want to do. So often when times are bad, we may be tempted to compromise, to doubt, to despair. And then when times are good, we can be tempted to ignore God and to slacken off. Just very briefly, very brief case studies of a couple of Old Testament characters who were both faced with temptation in different ways, but both when times were good. The first one, Joseph, in a high position, high authority, well trusted, a lot of responsibility around Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and makes advances. And Joseph resists in Genesis 39. Second example, David, king. The time of the year when, in spring, where kings normally go to war, should have been there, wasn't, stayed at home, idly having a walk around on the stairs, saw Bathsheba. Well, we all know the rest, yielded to temptation. But one good example, one bad example. But more than that, we have Jesus, our perfect example. A couple of verses in Hebrews. First one in chapter 2, Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And secondly, in chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Probably one of the best well-known scriptures as well about temptation is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way so that you can stand up under it. God is faithful, and his word is true. There is always a way out of every temptation. The question is, will you and I take it? Just drawing to the end here, and it's a couple of practicalities. James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key word, obviously, is resist. We'll look on a little bit in a couple of seconds' time about practically what that entails. But there's also two things of what not to do. Two things of what not to do with the devil. One is don't ignore him. Satan is always seeking opportunities to tempt us. And these may be subtle temptations, or they may be very much full on and very obvious. Don't ignore Satan, because you know, all we see what he's maybe trying to do. But then, the second one is don't goad him. Don't provoke the devil. Sometimes when the attitude sometimes you hear is like, come on, devil, bring it on. And that's so much trying to think that in our own strength that we can deal with that. Where what we really need is to know that we are powerless without God and that we need his strength to resist. Satan, as we see with Jesus, Satan goads and Satan provokes. He's very obvious and blatant. But that is not how we work. That is not how you and I act in how we deal with this. And what do we do? Well, the next verse from James, we just read chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The next verse, James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Then says, well, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up, in verse 10. What to do, how to resist the devil, is to run. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Run from the devil. Don't engage with him. Don't get curious. This is a bit of a mixed analogy, but I believe it works. If you think of burglars and policemen, burglars are on the lookout for policemen. And what do they do when they see one? They go the other way. You see why the analogy is mixed. But this is the thing, we're keeping an eye out to see what is the devil doing? We see the devil doing something. We now go, oh, I wonder what's going on there. We go the other way. Don't engage. Don't get curious. Run from the devil in the same way a burglar would run from a policeman. So that's where to run from. If you're running from somewhere, you've got to be running to somewhere. Running to your Heavenly Father. The hymn says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Maybe often when it's times when it's under the cosh, I hope this never happened to any of us, but say it's at school, you know, if you might run away and people might say, oh, look at so-and-so running away to whether it's mommy or daddy or big brother, big sister. And it's often associated with weakness. But we are not running, you know, away, we are running to our Heavenly Father. And if you just go back a few minutes, who is our Heavenly Father? Well, let's look again back at Psalm 91. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Let's look at each of those in the order that they come there. Question just now is, who is your Heavenly Father? Is your shelter the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, your refuge, your fortress, and your God in whom you trust? There are certainly times when we have fallen into temptation and sinned. But God, in his grace and mercy, his forgiveness covers them all. The beauty of the gospel is that God loves us, even though wretched sinners, but he loved us so much that he sent Jesus. We can see all those times when we've fallen into temptation, but we can also see God's grace. Because Jesus took all of the punishment that you and I deserved so that we could be forgiven. And if you haven't yet received Jesus as Lord and Saviour, if you haven't received him as Lord and Saviour, please do so today. And if you have, just as we draw this to a close, let's ask, I'll pray now, just as we ask for help in those times of weakness and temptations. Let's pray.